So we're in the midst of a series of sermons this summer on God. God has revealed himself in the Bible, and during our summer series, we're exploring the Bible's portrait of God. The Bible paints a picture for us of God, who he is, and what he is like. And so we've titled this summer series, God, Center of the Universe. And we've been looking at different attributes or characteristics of God. And today's attribute or characteristic is not an easy subject to preach about or talk about because it puts everyone on edge. And so I applaud you for being here today, though some of you have no idea what I'm talking about today. But let me say this. If you misunderstand today's attribute of God, if you misunderstand it, if you get it wrong, it will make a huge mess of the Bible, and it will make a huge mess of your view of God. And so may I encourage you to listen very, very well today. A sermon on God's wrath can be about as popular as the stomach flu. So before you head to the doors, hear me out. Today I'm going to offer you four opportunities as I work through this sermon. Four opportunities not to leave, but to learn and to be transformed. First, you'll have the opportunity to understand what God's wrath is. Secondly, you'll have the opportunity to learn what God's wrath is not. Thirdly, I'm going to show you a story of God's wrath that you may never forget the rest of your life. And finally, we're going to have an opportunity to thank God for his wrath. So four things today. To begin with, theologian J.I. Packer wrote these words in his book titled Knowing God. The fact that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, the fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. J.I. Packer, a theologian I respect immensely, who's in his 90s. God's wrath is an attribute or a characteristic of God that has fallen on hard times. And why is that? Partially, it's because we live in a culture that deeply values what it considers to be love and acceptance and tolerance. And this attribute of God is upsetting and unsettling, and it makes a lot of people, frankly, just uncomfortable. Even some Christians are embarrassed by this attribute of God. They're embarrassed by the whole subject of God's wrath because they want to hear about God's love and God's forgiveness and God's compassion and God's kindness and God's patience and God's mercy and God's grace, but they don't want to hear a sermon on God's wrath. There's a well-known statement that's attributed to a couple of different people. One is Catherine the Great. The other is a German poet and journalist who allegedly, while on his deathbed, was asked by a priest. So the priest comes to visit this German poet and journalist on his deathbed. And as he comes to visit him, he talks to him about his future. And the priest supposedly asked this guy if he thought that God would forgive him of his sins. His response to the priest was, quote, "Of course, God will forgive me. That's his job," end quote. Many people believe that it's God's job to forgive. We want a God of grace, not a God of wrath. We want a God of mercy, but not of justice. We want a God of heaven, but not of hell. And so what is God's wrath? I'll show you what his wrath is. God's wrath is the fact that he intensely hates all sin. God intensely hates all sin. Another way to think in terms of God's wrath is that the wrath of God is the holiness of God stirred into action against God. The wrath of God is the holiness of God stirred into action against God. So let me summarize, just four brief statements to summarize what I'm saying here. First of all, God's intense hate for all sin. Secondly, another way to think of it is God's righteous anger and punishment provoked by sin. Another way to think of it is God's holy response to our sin. When we speak of God being holy, we're speaking of that subset of his general majestic holiness that has to do with purity. Or fourthly, God's righteous anger at unrighteous behavior. And so God's wrath. God's wrath is what happens when holiness meets sin. Where there is no sin, there is no wrath. In fact, we can go all the way back to the beginning of biblical history and see God's wrath, that is, his intense hate for all sin. And we can see that in action. If we go back to the book of Genesis and follow the storyline of history in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve disobey God, God banishes them from the garden as a result of his wrath. And then just move a few chapters ahead to Genesis chapter 6. And if you were to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, you would see that when God sees the great wickedness, the writer of Genesis says, over all the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts and hearts of people is only evil all the time, God decides to wipe the people he created off the face of the earth because of his wrath. Then we move ahead to Genesis chapter 11. When the people joined together to build an enormous temple tower, we know that as the Tower of Babel. It's a staircase from earth to the heavens as a monument to mankind. The builders hate the idea that one day they'll die, they'll be forgotten, and in a short period of time, no one will even remember them anymore. And so they soothe their wounded pride by striving for an immortal legacy. And so God confuses their language because of his wrath. A few chapters further along, Genesis chapter 19, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities sink into a disgusting cesspool of immorality and wickedness that is so deep that God destroys them with a rain of burning sulfur that falls down upon them. It is the result of the wrath of God. Much of the Old Testament tells the story of the captivity of Israel and Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem, which are all due to God's wrath. In the Old Testament, God has gone to great lengths to impress us with his wrath against sin. And so I'll summarize the Old Testament survey of God's wrath with these words on the screens now from the prophet Nahum, from Nahum chapter 1, verses 2, 5, and 6. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth, it heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The wrath of God, summarized by Nahum the prophet. It is common to think of the Old Testament God as a mean God, a harsh God, an angry God, a wrath-filled God. And then to think of the God of the New Testament as a kind and patient and loving God. But I submit to you that neither of these portraits of this caricature of God in the Old Testament or God in the New Testament, neither of these portraits are accurate, because we find fearful descriptions of the wrath of God in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, in the New Testament, the first three chapters of Romans tell us the story of how the human race is cursed and deserves to be under the wrath of God because of its sin. And if you read through the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we see the wrath of God directed toward self-righteous religious people. There's some very, very strong words and strong actions taken toward self-righteous religious people in the Gospels. If you go to the book of Acts and the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the word wrath is never mentioned, but this husband and wife team in the book of Acts experience a sudden and a shocking judgment of God's wrath against sin. One tells a lie, boom, dies, carried out. The other one comes in, tells a lie, boom, that's it. And you look at that and you go, whoa, that's intense. I'll summarize what the New Testament says about God's wrath with this description of Christ at his second coming in Revelation 19:15. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty like juice flowing from a wine press. The wrath of God. Anyone who questions the fact of the wrath of God, his intense hate for all sin, must simply ignore the Bible. A study of the Bible will show that there are even many, 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 many more references in the Bible to the anger of God and the fury of God and the wrath of God than there are to God's love. The Bible is clear that just as God is good to those who trust him, so is he terrible to those who do not trust him. God is angry at evil. But let's not confuse the wrath of God with the wrath of humans. The two have very little in common. In fact, human anger is usually driven by selfishness. It's usually driven by pride. We get angry because we don't get something that we really, really want. That's what James says in James chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and fights among you? Isn't it because you want something and you can't have it? So one of the things I've told you this before that I do when I feel myself getting angry, I ask myself this question. What is it that I want that I'm not getting? Human anger. God doesn't get angry because he doesn't get his way. God gets angry because our disobedience always results in self-destruction. And so what kind of father sits by and watches his child hurt himself or herself? What kind of God would do the same? So God's holiness cannot and God's holiness will not coexist with sin, and so God's wrath is his intense hate, his intense anger for all sin. Well, now that you know what God's wrath is, let's consider what God's wrath is not. God's wrath is not uncontrollable rage. I won't ask for a show of hands, but just to ask the question, have any of you ever just lost your mind with anger? I mean, someone needed to like put you in a straitjacket or chain you down because you were just crazy. You lost your mind with anger. Some of you are laughing because you may have done that maybe once in your life, a long, long time ago, of course. God's anger is not like that. His wrath is not like that. It's not God losing his temper. God's wrath is not an anger that arises from not getting what he wants. God's wrath, unlike our anger 99.9% of the time, God's wrath is never sinful. In multiple places, the Bible describes God as being slow to anger. For example, a verse that we looked at a number of weeks ago, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. One of the things I really love about God is his patience with me. The Bible describes God as being slow to anger, unlike many of us. God's wrath is not like human wrath. So you've had the opportunity to understand what God's wrath is. You've had the opportunity to understand what God's wrath is not. Now I'm going to show you a story of God's wrath that you may never forget. My sermon is based on a story told in the fourth book of the Bible, Numbers. And so would you please turn in your Bibles with me to Numbers chapter 16. It's on page 103 of our Bibles in the pew. Numbers chapter 16 on page 103 of our pew Bible. So take a moment, find your place, and we're going to look at a story of God's wrath. The book of Numbers relates this story of ancient Israel's nomadic journey around this. Look at the map on the screens, and I'll show you the Sinai Peninsula. So you see it right there. It's a part of modern Egypt today. And so the whole book of Numbers revolves around and takes place in the Sinai Peninsula. The book of Numbers tells the story of Israel's desert wilderness wanderings, and it recounts how God's people organized themselves into a military camp, and how they were orderly, and they marched with God as their leader, and how they're established as God's covenant special people. And the book of Numbers also tells us of the grumbling and the complaining and the whining and the belly aching and the rebellion of God's people and of their subsequent judgment at the hands of God's wrath. The book of Numbers is full of these stories. One such story is the one that I've asked you to turn to in Numbers chapter 16. And what we're going to see today is a rebellion and God's response to that rebellion. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1 in your Bibles. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, become insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. And so first thing you notice is that Korah is the instigator. Korah is a Levite who isn't satisfied being a Levite. He wants to be a Levite, but he also wants to be a priest. And according to Numbers chapter 8, the Levites are the helpers of the priest. They are the assistants of the priest. And Korah develops the idea that the people of God are a democracy, not a theocracy. In a theocracy, God calls the shots. And so Korah doesn't like God calling the shots. He wants a democracy, and he wants total equality. And so Korah and his other ringleaders recruit 250 of the top leaders of Israel to agree with them and to support them. Verse 3 in your Bibles. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Now, what the opposition neglects to point out here is that it was God himself who appointed Moses and Aaron to their leadership position. They didn't just decide one day, "Hey, I think I want to be the leader here." God appointed them to be the leaders here. And so God's words to Moses on Mount Sinai are now being challenged by Korah. So how will Moses respond to this blatant rebellion? Verse 4 in your Bibles. When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Now, I conclude from what we read later that when Moses hears this and he falls face down, he's falling face down to pray for these rebels and to pray for this situation. Verse 5, then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him." This is very important because only people who were ritually clean and pure could come near God. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, which are a container that you can burn incense in. Take censers, and tomorrow put burning coals and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far this time. And so Moses, in response to this rebellion, offers a test involving burning incense to God as an offering, because this is the most holy responsibility of the priest, and it brings the priest closest to God, this act of burning incense. The issue here is that Korah and his friends are not satisfied with the position that God has given them and placed them in, and they want more for the sake of prestige and power. Verse 12 in your Bible. Then Moses summoned Dathan, Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come." So Dathan and Abiram, they refuse to come when Moses sends for them. Why? Why do they say, "Well, we're not coming"? They blame Moses for being the one who leads them out of one land flowing with milk and honey. That's a Bible way of saying it's a prosperous land. It's a beautiful land. It's like California, but with a much lower cost of living. So you led us out of Egypt, and Moses, you failed to lead us into the other beautiful, prosperous land where we're supposed to be headed, which is the land of Canaan. And so they've been roaming around the Sinai Peninsula in the desert, like going in circles over and over and over, and they're saying, "Moses, you failed as a leader." They feel like they're going to die as desert nomads. And to top off all this nonsense, the rebels attribute motive to Moses. They attribute intent to Moses. Let's never question another person's motive or assume that we know why someone else did something or said something, because we are not all-knowing. We are not omniscient like God is. So I could never say to you, "I know why you did that." I could never attribute motive to you because I'm not God. Let's not act like we're omniscient. And so husbands and wives, parents and teens, it works both ways in both relationships. Let's resist the temptation to act like Korah and his fellow rebels and attribute motive and intent to each other. How do you respond when someone attributes motive to you? I know how I respond. How do you respond? How does Moses respond? Verse 15 in your Bible. Then Moses said, "Thank you, Jesus." No, Moses became angry. It says he became very angry. I have a public confession to make. That is how I often respond when someone inaccurately tells me that they know why I did something. Moses becomes angry, very angry, and said to the Lord, "Do not accept their offering. I've not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them." Reminds me of Samuel. We did a series on Samuel's life last year, and he was charged falsely, and he said a similar kind of a thing. Now Moses throws down a challenge, verse 16 in your Bibles. Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each man took his censer, put burning coals and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Remember, the tent of meeting is this place where God and would come down on the mountain and meet with Moses. It was a special, holy, sacred place. Verse 19, when Korah had gathered all of his followers in opposition to them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. Everyone could see the physical manifestation of God. The glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron. This is the first time the Lord speaks in this encounter. Verse 21, the Lord says, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once." That sounds serious, doesn't it? So Moses and Aaron are just standing there hanging out, and God comes down and goes, separate yourselves so I can put an end to this at once, meaning like, back away. Verse 22, but Moses and Aaron, notice what they do again. They fell face down and cried out. So he fell face down when the rebellion started. He falls face down again to pray, to cry out to God. Oh God, the God who gives breath to all living things, will you be angry with the entire assembly, with all of the people of God, when only one man sins? Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of their sins. And so they moved away from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances of their tents. Verse 28. Then Moses said, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them and they go down alive into the realm of the dead, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all those associated with Korah together with their possessions, and they went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. That is an awesome display of God's wrath. As soon as the conditions are spelled out by God and Moses, this is what happens. Look at the screens now at this. The ground opens, and Korah and his friends and their families and all of their stuff disappears from sight. Then this happens. The earth comes together, concealing the evidence that they had ever existed. And so terrified, everyone runs for their lives. And a fire destroys the 250 men who were offering incense. Why? Because God intensely hates all sin. The sin of Korah is that he rebels against those whom God has chosen, which is rebellion against God. That doesn't mean for one second that leaders are always right, but it does mean that if the leader is appointed by God and if the leader is obeying God's commands, any rebellion against God-ordained leadership is rebellion against God. And to show that the rebellion of Korah and the Levites is not just simply an isolated act, but represents the mood of the entire community of ancient Israelites, our story continues in verse 36 in your Bibles. The Lord said to Moses, tell Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, to remove the censers from the charred remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy, the censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites. And so even though the men who used the censers sinned, the censers themselves had been set apart for worshiping the Lord. And so the Lord says, let's keep those censers as a reminder to the whole community about what happened on this day. Verse 41. The next day, the whole assembly, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You have killed the Lord's people, they said. So the demonstration of the Lord's wrath only led to more complaining and more grumbling by the people. Verse 42, but when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. And then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once. Sound familiar? And they fell face down again to pray. Moses is a leader of grace. He takes measures to forestall God's wrath from breaking out. And he tells Aaron, you take your censer and you rush into the middle of the people and seek grace from God. Verse 47, so Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, so God's wrath had already broken out. But Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them, and he stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague in addition to those who had died because of Korah. And so it's ironic that Aaron intercedes and prays and ultimately saves the lives of the people from the ensuing plague. Aaron, the story tells us, stands between the living and the dead, and the plague stops. And the Bible tells us that Aaron makes atonement for them. God's wrath. God's wrath is a reality against all human sin, not just these people in Numbers 16. The wrath of God is deserved because we all disobey God. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What would you say about a father who failed to warn his children of impending danger? What would you say about a friend who saw you going down a sidewalk at night with a downed, dangerous live power line ahead of you, and she made no attempt to stop you? What would you say about a physician who knew that you had a chronic, life-threatening, operable tumor, but simply told you to go home and take some ibuprofen and rest? What would you say about a preacher who told you about God's love and his compassion and his patience and his grace and never ever warned you about God's wrath? Only he or she who understands the reality of God's wrath is overpowered by the magnitude of God's grace. When we come to understand God's intense hate for all our sin, it makes the grace of God amazing and sweet. Each one of us here, we're all spin doctors by birth. Every single one of the 7.5 billion people alive on the earth today is spring-loaded to put his or her own failings in the best light and the failings of others in the worst light. It's easy for us to see the sins of other people and be blind to our own sins. It's too easy for us to hate in other people what we don't hate in ourselves. And so, your greatest need and my greatest need is to know what your greatest need is and what my greatest need is, which is the need for a Savior. What is the way to escape from the wrath of the Almighty? Jesus Christ is the only way. The death of Christ. Those of us who study theology call it penal substitution. When Christ died, Christ bore the penalty for our sins. When Christ died, Christ was a substitute for us in our place. Christ died for our sins, paid the penalty for our sins in our place when he died. Christ took the penalty that I deserve, and he took the penalty that you deserve. Jesus Christ endured God's wrath, God's intense hatred for sin. And since God so loved that he gave his one and only son at the cross, God's love met God's wrath. And so if you want to see God's love, look at the cross. And if you want to see God's wrath, look at the cross. God's wrath serves as this image on the screen, this diamond on the backdrop of black velvet. It causes the diamond of God's love and grace to shine brighter than 10,000 suns. It is upon the dark canvas of God's wrath that the splendor of God's saving grace is most brilliantly displayed. If there was no sin in the universe, there'd never be an expression of God's wrath. So yes, God is a God of wrath because God intensely hates sin. But God is also a God of love, demonstrated by his provision of Jesus Christ to die and pay the penalty in our place, to be our substitute. So the question this morning is, will you believe that? Left to ourselves, God's wrath would absolutely crush us. It would suffocate us. It would destroy us. We could not bear it left to ourselves. Suffering his anger is infinitely more devastating than anything that you and I will ever experience. We simply could not bear the weight of God's wrath upon us. We'd be sentenced to death, both physically and spiritually, forever and ever. But God is gracious, and because of his great love for us, he sent his son, his love gift, into the world to die so that we might live. All of you here, and anyone listening to me online, every one of you are without excuse now. Because I'm telling you plainly that God intensely hates your sin, but he has provided a solution through Jesus Christ by sending Jesus to die for you and pay your penalty as your substitute in your place. Will you believe that? If you don't believe it, it's like playing with gasoline and matches. Literally, because John 3:36 puts it this way, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You can escape God's wrath by believing on his Son today. Will you do that right now? Have you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came to take the wrath that was yours on himself?